I'm glad to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling and the local church. Now, maybe I just need to talk first of all about what is really the enemy here. I mean, what are we going after? And I guess part of it is the belief that counseling belongs somewhere other than the local church. I mean, everybody here and every church that's represented here has to decide, what are you going to do when someone in your church family is in real trouble? Where are you going to send them? What are you going to do with them? Or when you get a contact from the community, just like I did this week, and probably every person who's in pastoral ministry has had recently, where you've got somebody from the community who's really in trouble, and they call you, well, do you invite them into the church house? Or do you send them somewhere else? That's a key question. And you have to have that figured out. And so I'm going to be articulating the position that if it's a non-physical problem, if it's a non-medical problem, then that counseling ought to be done in the context of the local church. Another quote-unquote enemy that I'm going after in this session is the belief that, well, and I think with some folks in local church ministry, it's almost like grudgingly dragging counseling into the church. Well, okay, if I got to do it, it's going to be separate. We might keep those counseling people over there on that side of the campus or that side of the building, but it's not going to touch. It's not going to touch the Christian school. It's not going to touch youth ministry. You better believe it's not going to touch the pulpit, blah, blah, blah. So in other words, even for churches that have a counseling ministry, it very much is like a barrel of marbles, where whatever's going on in the, and it's kind of weird, whatever's going on in the counseling room is just separate from everything else that's happening in the rest of the church ministry. I'd like to articulate a position where these doctrines of the sufficiency of Scripture and biblical progressive sanctification impact and inform every facet of local church ministry. And so even if it's not done in some sort of a formal fashion, those presuppositions on which biblical counseling is based is going to impact everything that's done. For example, I view this Sunday as a 2,000-person counseling session. And so everything that I've learned in the counseling room and in the counseling practice impacts the way I do preaching. And so I'm going to argue against the notion that, well, let's keep all that separate. Or a third enemy would be this. The reason I don't want to get involved in this counseling thing is because it might hinder church growth. Well, that's a fair question. I mean, is it possible to get all wound up about that and not win your town for Christ? It's a fair question. And I would suggest that biblical counseling and local church growth are actually synergistic. And I'll try to articulate that position as we go on. Now, a couple of disclaimers, just to be sure that it's clear where I'm coming from. When I say that counseling belongs in the local church, I'm not suggesting for a second that there's not a legitimate place for hard medical science. For example, one of the other workshops you could have gone to right now is from a gentleman, an OBGYN named Dan Wickert, who is speaking on the place of medical issues in counseling. Well, Dan Wickert is a member of our church. I've known Dan Wickert for 27 years, and he has been intimately involved in our church's counseling ministry. I'll leave here. I actually have to speak in Iowa tonight, and then Iowa tomorrow morning, then drive back to Lafayette and do the Sunday morning thing, and then bam, off to Brazil Sunday afternoon, where I'm going to link up with another one of our medical doctors, Dr. Charlie Hodges, who's also from our church, works in our counseling center. So my point is, biblical counseling has always had a healthy amount of respect for legitimate medical science, and we do even today. And by the way, that's not new. Our church's counseling ministry was founded over 30 years ago by our former senior pastor, Bill Good, and Dr. Bob Smith. Dr. Smith is still alive, by the way, 80 years old now, and still a faithful part of our church ministry. But he was one of Jay Adams' friends, wrote many, many articles in the old Journal of Pastoral Practice, which is now the Journal of Biblical Counseling. And so anybody who has the view that, well, those NANC people, if you want to say that, or ACBC people, or biblical counseling people, they don't have much respect for medical science, that's just simply not true. That is absolutely not true. And by the way, it's never been true. Anybody says, well, they're finally getting their act together. Listen, we've had medical doctors as part of this movement, the modern movement, from the very beginning. Now, Just to give you a bit of perspective on where I'm coming from, our church has had a biblical counseling center for over 30 years. So it started before I got there, but the way it works, and there's a zillion ways to do this, but the way it works for us is it's a normal ministry of this church. And so if you ask somebody who is part of our church family, they would see the counseling center just like they would see our school, or just like they would see our youth ministries, or just like they would see our Sunday school ministries, or just like they would see our small groups or our women's, whatever. They would just see it in line with one of the normal ministries of our church. Structurally, the way it works is this. Our counseling center is open on Mondays, and it's available to people in the community. And so 24 of us come together in order to provide counseling services to people from our town. So that would involve a fair number of our pastoral staff. As I mentioned, it involves several medical doctors who come apart from their busy medical practice in order to serve with us on Mondays. It includes some very godly lay men and lay women who are part of our staff. And we provide at two campuses now, the east and the west side. The west is new, just near the campus of Purdue. We provide biblical counseling services to people in our community free of charge. And so what that means is when you do the math, there's somewhere between 60 and 100 hours of biblical counseling services provided to people from our town every Monday. And as I've said, we've been doing that for a long, long time. Now, we don't have to advertise. In fact, we've never advertised, and yet we always have a waiting list. So we literally have people from our community, metaphorically, standing in line in order to talk to someone at the church house about a problem that they're having in daily living. And that has been a marvelous, marvelous ministry for us. In fact, there's no question if God called me somewhere else, and I'm not asking him to do that, but there's no question about the fact that if God called me somewhere else and that church did not already have a biblical counseling ministry, that is one of the first things I would start. And I want to try to explain now, why would that be the case? And I really do believe that when it comes down to it, biblical counseling can help you accomplish your God-given ministry. I think you can grow a church in every sense of the word, numerically, spiritually. I believe you can grow a stronger church through a biblical counseling ministry. So let me just kind of walk down through, well, why would I say that? If you have your Bible with you, open to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm not going to try to do some sort of an exposition here. That's not really the point of why I'm here. But this sort of frames what it is that I'm going to be talking about. I think you'll have to decide what you think about this, but I think that Ephesians 4 is one of the most crucial passages in the New Testament about what a church ought to be accomplishing. Now, if you agree with me on that, then the next question is, well, what's the theme of this passage, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16? And I think the theme is growth. Growth, and I believe this, that there's biblical counseling, at least the way I think about it and practice it all through this particular text. So let's jump in at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul said, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." And I understand among this group there would be some differences about what you think each one of those words mean and whether all of that is in vogue for today. That's not the point of what we're doing. But God gave some people to get his work done. I think we would all agree with that. And then why? Well, verse 12, "For the equipping," there it is, "the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And by the way, I hope you're thinking in the back of your mind, how does my church, whatever church that might be, how does it stack up to what we're reading about right here? Because this is the goal, this is the purpose, this is what we're shooting for. Is this happening in your local church? And what do you have in place in order to make it happen? Verse 14, "As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies." In my judgment, this is the pastor's dream right here. the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. Bang, bang, bang. All God's people growing. All God's people having their spiritual giftedness identified. All God's people wanting to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. And every last one of them is deployed using the gifts that God has given them in reaching your town for Christ. That's what we're talking about. The proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, what I'd like to do is to talk about several reasons why biblical counseling and church growth are compatible or complementary. Why, if you believe the scriptures are sufficient, like this conference is suggesting, and you believe theologically in the centrality of the local church, that God is mediating his plan and program in this age in and through the establishment, development, effective ministry of local churches, then where does biblical counseling fit into all of that? Well, the first reason is this: because a biblical counseling ministry will provide an unlimited number of evangelistic contacts. Now, I assume I'm looking at a group of people who are fired up about outreach, fired up about evangelism. I hope you want to win everybody in your town to Christ. I mean that. And I hope right now, if we had a personal conversation, you'd be able to pull out your prayer list from your Bible and it have some specific names on it. You're not just yakking about the gospel. You're proclaiming the gospel and you're living the gospel and you want to see people place their faith and trust in it. I get a little weary of people who yak about the gospel, but it doesn't seem to impact their evangelistic zeal. And so I hope I'm talking to a group of people who'd be fired up about that for sure. In fact, there might even be some tear stains. I'm on that prayer list as you think about the men and women in your sphere of influence who don't yet know Christ. And that is a big thing for you. And I realize you might say, I thought you said you were a graduate of Westminster. Aren't you like kind of Calvinistic? I'm way Calvinistic, okay? I'm just going to tell you right now. I am way Calvinistic. But here is the assumption that I operate on in our town. I assume every person in our town is elect. They're going to have to prove me wrong by choosing to reject the gospel. But I'm going to tell you right now, if your so-called gospel-centered influence or emphasis or your Calvinism is making you cold to evangelism, I'd find a masonry wall and I'd bang my head on it. Because there's something bad wrong about that. We live in Tippecanoe County, and the way we say it around our place is we want Tippecanoe County to be a really hard place to get to hell from. We want every person, and I mean, and I'm dead dog serious when I say that, every person in our town to have had a meaningful interaction with a genuine follower of Christ and a credible presentation of the gospel. And so please don't think, well, that guy, he's like all into counseling and he doesn't care about reaching people for Christ. Not at all. In fact, honestly, if you cut me, I'm not going to bleed counseling. In fact, if you really push me, I would tell you, maybe I shouldn't say it at this conference, I don't even really like counseling. I mean, if you just really push me, it's not like I wake up to counsel someone. I do counseling because I think it's part of my pastoral call. I think it's part of my biblical duty, and because I always want to have specific relationships going with people in our town who don't yet know the Lord. I do personally. I want to have specific relationships going with people in our town where I'm trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you get that done? Especially if you've been in the bubble. And how do you even get to know unbelievers? How do you have authentic conversations with them that's going to lead to the gospel? I would suggest one of the ways is for you to have a counseling center. Because, understand, a substantial percentage of the persons who come to us for counseling, they are as lost as balls in high weeds. No question about that. And please don't tweet this. This could get misunderstood or misstated. But in the most technical sense, we don't counsel unbelievers. We evangelize unbelievers. Now, when I say that, don't get all wound up, because I'm not saying, well, you ignore their problem that brought them in the room. You say, I can't talk about your marriage problems. We have to talk about the four spiritual laws. I'm not talking about that, but I am saying this. We're not going to just talk about their marriage problems. because their greatest problems aren't their marriage problems. So we're going to use the context of their marriage problems or their parenting problems or their depression or whatever it is to take them to the cross. And so it gives us many, many evangelistic opportunities. And what I like is that counseling is a marvelous forum in which to do evangelism. But now here's what we found. In our town, it's amazing. People are not hardened to the gospel. They're ignorant of it. And I'm not trying to say that in a mean-spirited fashion, but I'm going to tell you, we are living in a culture that knows very little about the Bible. It's not unusual at all for me to have to say to a counselor, this is the Bible that has two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, the New Testament 27. For many of my counselors anymore, that's absolutely brand new information to them. For many people, I have to say, those big numbers, those are chapters. Little numbers, those are verses. For some people, it's like, no, right side up. I mean, they just know nothing about the Bible. And I don't know about you, but I'm actually energized by that because nobody else has messed them up. I mean, you have a blank slate. You have an absolute blank slate. Now, you might say, well, in those counseling opportunities, generally, is a person ready to place their faith and trust in Christ in the first session? Obviously, the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants, but my experience would suggest that generally, no. And I'm certainly not going to rush some sort of a conversation or some sort of a decision that is of that magnitude. And my Calvinism serves me there too, by the way. But anyway, I'm not going to rush that. So often, and the reason that they're not ready, by the way, is because it's the problem of a stranger talking to a stranger about a stranger. In other words, they don't know me. I don't know them. They don't know beans about Jesus. Now, again, the Lord can do whatever he wants to do, but generally speaking, at the end of the first session, a person is not ready to make a credible decision for Christ, but you know what they are ready to do? Two things. One is to come back. Do you realize how thankful they are that somebody from the church house would actually sit down and talk with them about a problem? Do you understand how many people in our culture would say, I don't have any friends? I don't have goofy Facebook friends. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about someone in their life that they could go to and unload their heart without fear of ridicule or judgment. It's amazing how in this impersonal culture we have people who would say, I don't really have anybody like that. And so the fact that the church, and also, by the way, sociologically, that's more true than ever before because talking psychology is drying up. You realize in every community, the talking psychology is drying up because of the pressure of managed health care. So insurance companies are less willing to pay for talking psychology all the time, which is why in our community, and I'm not beating on my chest about this, I'm just saying that's a sociological fact. And so people in our towns who are hurting have fewer options anymore. Now, they can go biopsychology. I mean, open your mouth and put this in it. But as far as someone who will sit down and listen to them and talk with them, those alternatives are shrinking all the time. Well, ding, ding, ding. Is that an opportunity for the Church of Jesus Christ? To be known in our towns as having persons who are well-trained and compassionate and willing. It doesn't matter what you're bringing in. Bring your aides in if that's what you want to bring in. Bring your third marriage in if that's what you want to. Bring your internet porn out. Bring it in. And we'll love you enough to sit down and talk with you about it. So when persons, even if they're not ready to make a decision for Christ, you better believe they're going to say, can I come back? And we say, of course, absolutely. And then they'll say this oftentimes, is there anything that I could study that would help me understand more about what it means to be a follower of Christ? And that's one of the great things about being part of the movement right now. There's so many great resources that we can put into the hands of people who are trying to consider what it means to become a follower of Christ. And I've also found this. When a person makes a decision in that setting, maybe it's 6 weeks in, 8 weeks in, but when a person makes a decision for Christ in that setting, it's much more likely to stick. See, I'm not interested in, well, how many people had their hands. I'm interested in how many baptized disciples do you have 6 months down the line. And this particular approach is one. And the reason I say that, our church generally has somewhere between 100 and 200 new members a year, a fairly significant percentage of them by baptism. I have zero interest in transfer growth. We're interested in conversion growth. And so, as I said, I want to be doing everything we can to win as many people in our town to Christ. But I also, I think as a pastor, need to occasionally evaluate that list and ask the question, well, how do we come in contact with that one? What's working? You want to put your resources to what's working. And honestly, year in and year out, the number one answer to that question of baptized disciples who are now faithful, growing members of our church, the number one answer regarding how did we contact them was through the door of the counseling ministry. And if for no other reason than for the evangelistic opportunities that it affords, I would strongly encourage you in some way, shape, or form to consider starting and providing biblical counseling opportunities for the people in your town. I think of one couple that came in. They were already separated. They were very, very wealthy. They had a beautiful home, owned a couple of businesses, had a multi-car garage, one just for his Corvette to drive on sunny days, all that sort of thing. She had been faithful to him. He had been faithful to her. They were already headed for divorce. They had gone to 3 different counselors in our town already. The first counselor told them that, well, your pasts are so complicated that it's going to take a year for us to wade through your past before we can get to your present marriage problems. And the guy said, hello, did you hear me say we're about to get a divorce? Can you help us solve our present marriage problems right now? They said, no, we can't do that. So they went to another. They had plenty of money to spend. And so they went to another secular counselor in our town who gave them, and I'm not making this up, I'm not smart enough to make this up, 2 Nerf bats, these rubber baseball bats, and had them stand facing each other with the bats and hit each other with the bats and then step back and talk about their feelings. And then hit each other some more with their bats. And the guy's saying, I'm paying over $100 an hour to do this. I could do this at home. I mean, what in the world are we doing? So then they finally, and I think the fact that they stayed trying to find a different additional counselor shows how much they really wanted the thing to work out. They loved each other. They just didn't love the state of their current marriage. Well, the third counselor said, your problem is you're sexual addicts. Whoever told you that you could be faithful sexually to one another is it's not you. It's that standard. My counsel to you is that the wife ought to have 4 nights a week where she can go out with whomever she wants and do whatever she wants, no questions asked. And the husband, and I never saw the equity of the math here, but the husband will have the other 3 nights of the week where he can go out and do whatever he wants with whomever he wants, no questions asked. And the counselor had the audacity then to say to them, now, that new arrangement might create a few wrinkles, so you'll have to continue to come to counseling with me, and I'll help you navigate this new arrangement. That's why don't ask me as a local church pastor to be intimidated by the secular counsel of our world. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited about this. I don't want to carry myself in pride and arrogance, but there ought to be a confidence in Jesus Christ. There ought to be a confidence in the gospel. There ought to be a confidence in the power of the sufficient word. There ought to be a confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. And some of us, we just need to face it. The reason we would rather defer and refer is because we don't have enough confidence in the resources that God has given us inside his church. And it's not a matter of, well, those secular counselors need to start repenting. It's a matter of judgment beginning at the household of God. Huh, men and women? It's a matter of, do we really believe that God and his word are sufficient? Secondly, a biblical counseling ministry will help church members have lifestyles that are evangelistically attractive. I'm not going to take the time to do so this morning, but you could just think through the argument of 1 Peter 2 and 3. We know 1 Peter 3, which says, be ready always to give an answer to any man who would ask you a reason for the hope that is in you with all meekness and fear. Well, why in the world contextually would a person ever have reason to ask? It's because of what's already been discussed in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3, the change that happens in a believer's life practically. So now it impacts the way they relate to their authority. And it impacts the way wives relate to their husbands. It impacts the way husbands treat their wives, etc., etc. And as a result of people changing, now they have a platform on which to proclaim the gospel. You saw the emphasis in Ephesians chapter 4, growing, 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 growing. Well, why is the average person going to walk into an evangelical church this Sunday? if you ask them at the door, now, what are the specific ways that you've been trying to grow this week? Would they be able to articulate that? Hey, what are some of the biblical tools and relationships that you have taken advantage of this week in order to take steps of spiritual growth? Why are you here at the church today? Do you want to be held accountable for your growth, or do you just want to be entertained? And it's amazing how in many churches, the issue of spiritual growth, that's really not on the radar screen. They're more like a political action committee. They're mad about all those bad people out there. Are they more like a social club? I'm here because I can get some good business contacts. And they're allowed. There's almost this silent but powerful argument in the church. You don't talk to me about my sin, and I won't talk to you about yours. And as a result, people aren't growing. And as a result, we're not seeing people come to Christ because their lifestyle is not dramatically different. We tell people this. Now, look. You can bring your baggage in boxcars if you want to. If we're winning people out of Corinth, and that's another thing, if you're going to have a counseling ministry, you're going to end up with a bunch of people who are just a hot mess. I mean, I'm not pastoring country club church here. I'm pastoring hot mess church. We made a mess church. Misfit church. I mean, on purpose, we're trying to win the people who are having the biggest amount of difficulty in our town, and then putting them in a position where they can grow spiritually. But that's the thing. Once they come, God will meet you wherever you are, but he has no intention of leaving you there. And I'm not afraid of that because I believe in the power of the sufficiency of the word. I believe that God can help people change. We even believe in holding people accountable. Like last night, we had our pastor and deacons meeting, and each one of our deacons, we have 36 deacons, and each one of them has a care group, and they watch over the persons on their care group. And then three times a year, and last night was one of those nights, we go through our entire membership list. And we have about 1,850, 1,900 members. We want our members' number to be lagging just behind our morning attendance average. And that's because we assume we're going to have some unbelievers attending our church at any given time. But on the other hand, we don't want to have a bunch of people who are members who are not faithfully attending. And so we want that number to be just lagging behind our regular morning attendance. And so we went through that list name by name last night. You see, does that give a person a headache? A big one. And we asked the question, do we know where that person is? Do we know how they're doing spiritually? Are they growing? Are they serving? And are we serving them? And if the answer to any of those questions is no, then the next question is, well, what are we doing about it? And if the answer to that question is we've done everything that we know to do and they're not taking steps in the right direction, then regrettably, the next question is, well, where are they in the church discipline process? I have the view that someday I'm going to have to give an account for every member of our church. And sure, I want to win everyone into our town to Christ, but then once they come, I want to be sure that we are providing the resources to help them grow. And you might say, now wait a minute, if you guys on Monday counsel people from the community, well, who counsels all the people inside the church the rest of the week? How much time are you as a pastor spending counseling people inside the church? And if you lined up our entire pastoral staff and asked them how much time they spend counseling an average week with people inside the church, they would say 2 to 4 hours, 2 to 4 hours. I said, wait a minute, that math doesn't stack up. Who does the majority of counseling for people inside the church? Do you know the answer to that question? Trained lay persons inside the church. People in our church don't want me to counsel them for the same reason they don't want me to visit them in the hospital. Because if I visit them in the hospital, they're dying. That is, I am the pastoral grim reaper. People say, no, not you. And the same is, and it's not that I'm too good to do that, but what did Ephesians 4 say my job was? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so there's a sense in which I want all of our youth leaders to have done counseling training, all of our Christian school teachers, all of our small group in many evangelical churches. Anybody can have a small group. Has no idea if they have any kind of theological training. You have no idea. There's no monitoring of what's happening. You talk about a hot mess. You want these doctrines of sufficiency of Scripture and biblical progressive sanctification to penetrate every facet of ministry. And so by having a biblical counseling ministry, that provides a pool of training so that when people go back out into local church ministry, they're on message. So what's said in the pulpit on Sunday is going to be similar to what's said in the small group on Tuesday about the doctrine of how we grow. Thirdly, a biblical counseling ministry will help equip people for faithful service. Again, our job, according to Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And I mentioned to you that at the end, I really think verse 16 is a pastor's dream, where the whole body, every member, every person in that body is growing. Every person in that church is being equipped to serve, and every person is deployed for ministry. You know, this thing about 90% of the work gets done by 10% of the people, that is bad wrong, friends. It's bad, bad, bad wrong. But why does that happen? Sometimes it's because people in the church who are not growing are not going to volunteer to serve because of their guilt. Who in the world wants to spread the measles? But if you're really growing, If God is growing you and changing you, you're going to have a level of excitement where you're going to want to spread that in whatever service ministry there is. Somebody has rightly said, I think, that the average church on a Sunday morning is too much like the average college football game on a Saturday afternoon, where there's 66,000 people badly in need of exercise watching 22 young men badly in need of rest. And isn't that true? I mean, and so by having a biblical counseling ministry, you say, how do you know when somebody's done with counseling? When they're plugged back into the normal discipleship means and methods of the church, so they're going to continue to grow all their days, and they're deployed for service. And so, yes, they've been helped, and now they want to help someone else. A biblical counseling ministry will help build a pool of potential church leaders. See, you can't start new ministries without willing ministers. And that's been one of the exciting things for us over the years. When you're in the same town for a long time, and obviously the Lord can do with you whatever he wants, but I will tell you this, I am a strong advocate of long-term ministry. There are certain things I can do in our church family. There are certain things for sure I can do in our community that I would have never been able to do early on. And again, God can do with you whatever he chooses to do. But some guys, they go to one church for about 5 years, things get rough, and boom, God calls them somewhere else. And they're there for about 5 years, and boom, God calls them somewhere else. And 40 years later, they've been to 8 different churches, and they say, I have 40 years of pastoral experience. No, you have 5 years of pastoral experience 8 times over. And again, what he does with other people is not my business. I'm not suggesting that, but I'm just saying, there are certain things you can get done after you weather the storms and you build the relationships that you cannot microwave that. You cannot microwave that. And as you're in your community and you're finding other opportunities to serve and other ways to start ministries, you can't get that done unless you have people who are growing and therefore are being developed into church leaders. And honestly, at my age, I get a lot more joy out of behind the scenes equipping a young man or woman to actually do the work of the ministry and watch them thrive. In fact, it's interesting to watch the way God in his sovereignty often works. Many times when somebody is willing to, like I mentioned, we just opened a new campus over at the entrance to Purdue University. So we started a new biblical counseling center along with a counseling center and a church and a student housing ministry there. And so we had to have some new trained counselors to put into that staff. And it's really interesting. I'm not saying it always works this way, but it's worked this way enough where the first case that layperson gets is just a killer case. I mean, it goes so well where someone is won to Christ or someone is dramatic. It's the kind of case where if I had known it was going to go that well, I would have taken that one. And I say that tongue in cheek, but the point is, you have a layperson in your church who is trained and then gets in a situation like that where they have that dramatic an impact on somebody else's life, they are hooked. They are absolutely hooked forever. And I absolutely love seeing that happen. One last reason I want to talk to you about, this is actually what juices me these days. I mean, honestly, sometimes people think about faith as being involved in biblical counseling, which to a degree is true. But for us now, we're really trying to use the platform of having done biblical counseling in our town for over 30 years, as an opportunity to do as much community-based outreach ministry as we possibly can. So we are just fired up about penetrating our community as much as we possibly can. And I strongly believe that a biblical counseling ministry will help the church be a blessing to its community. So you have to decide, and I would encourage you to think long and hard about this, especially as our culture becomes more and more secularized. You need to think about how you want to position yourself in your town. And as I mentioned earlier, some churches have essentially positioned themselves as political action committees. And so they are angry, they are mad, many times they are prideful. And as a result, they've turned off a rather substantial percentage of the people in their community right out of the blocks. And that's why, and I don't know what you think about this, our church family has never heard me utter a negative comment about Barack Obama. Never. They've never heard me make a negative comment about Hillary Clinton. They've never heard me make a negative comment about Bill Clinton. And I don't know what you think about that kind of, that might really rub you the wrong way. I'm going to sleep okay tonight anyway. But that to me, you have to pick your battles very, very wisely. Now, I have opinions. I got opinions on, like, everything. But whether or not that's appropriate for pulpit speech, whether or not that's going to define our ministry, what I'm not going to do, I'm not going to alienate half of our town on one issue, namely politics. I'm not. And I don't have enough trust in politics to think that's where the kingdom's going to be built anyway, so I'm going to invest all my marbles there. Now, do with that whatever you want. Feel free to send me an email. But you have my point is you have to decide what your church is going to be known for. And as I said, for some, they're angry political action committees, and they really have separated themselves from community life. They're kind of a cloister. They've practiced separation on steroids. They have these high walls around the church property, and they've almost said to their neighbors, "You're not welcome here. We don't love you. We are pretty mad at you, and we don't want your kind of people in here." In fact, that's amazing anymore. How many churches don't even know their neighbors? Have no idea who those people are, have no relationship with them whatsoever at all. In fact, you might want to ask yourself this question. If God removed your church from the face of his earth, would your neighbors notice and would your neighbors care? And here's what I think. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. Who was that? Was that Sam Walton? Am I quoting Sam Walton? I have been accused of being a liberal. I've been accused of being Walter Rauschenbusch, reincarnated, blah, blah, blah. I actually think, this may be a bit provocative, I think there is such a thing as the evangelical social gospel. And what I mean by that is I think you can be gospel-centered, but you can find needs and opportunities in your community that provide a natural bridge for you to love your neighbors. I think we're supposed to do that, aren't we? And maybe when Jesus said to do that, maybe he meant our actual neighbors. And in the process of loving our neighbors, find opportunities to win them to Christ. And so I want people driving by our church and saying something like this: "You know, I'm not sure I like their God yet. I'm not sure I like their Bible yet, but I have to at least grudgingly acknowledge this town is a better place because of their presence. I know of marriages that have been put together in their counseling center. I know of parents that have been dramatically helped in that counseling center, and it was all done for free. I know of people who have overcome depression in their counseling. And when you've done it as long as we have, you get a reputation." And that's what I'm saying. You have to decide, what do you want your church's reputation to be? In fact, you can ask yourself this question. What does your mayor think of your church? Is your mayor interested in your church being part of helping to love the community? Listen to ours.
"Can become a fully engaged partner in that community is really to take their faith outside of the walls of the church and look for opportunities to partner with different organizations, our schools, helping our young people, strengthening our families, lifting people up, working with the city on initiatives that they know improve the quality of life in the community, and do those things that unite us and bring it together. That the way that we move forward is through that type of relationship. And so, you know, we're excited to be able to partner with our faith-based communities.
Now, that's the mayor of Lafayette. He's a Roman Catholic, he is a Democrat, and he is a good friend of mine. And I don't mind saying all of those things. And our mayor is wide open to our church being involved in meeting community needs. In fact, I was just in a meeting, and this may you may not like this, but I was just in a meeting this week with him, with the director, the executive director of the United Way, president of our local hospital, and a foundation board member from our town, talking about community needs, and the Redneck Baptist pastor. And what was I doing there? Because they know I can bring people, resources to the table without having to compromise the gospel one lick. For example, and again, I realize some of this is controversial, so maybe they should have put a little thing on the front. The views expressed here are not necessarily those of the management. But we just had, last week in Lafayette, like many towns, the United Way Week of Caring. Now you might want to ask yourself, I wonder if a church should ever be involved in the community's Week of Caring. I kind of think we should. And so we were asked to partner with Meals on Wheels to go to a Section 8 government-subsidized senior housing complex that needed a new landscaped area where they could, their apartments are really, really small. They don't have any grill space or any of that kind of stuff. And so they asked us to put together kind of a gathering space, beautifully landscaped gathering space, put some picnic tables in and some grills and that sort of thing. We said, absolutely. And so we took a bunch of our people over there, and we didn't do it cheap either. Our guy said, if we're going to do it, if we're doing it in the name of Jesus, we're going to do it nice. And so that project was just finished up. It's going to be dedicated in a few weeks. During the course of that conversation, we were told, boy, there's a lot of senior citizens who live in this facility who would love to come to church if you would provide transportation. Do you think you could possibly do that? Yeah, I think we'd get that done. Now, do you think it's highly likely that a number of the people who are living in Section 8 government-subsidized housing as senior citizens are struggling with discouragement and depression? Do you think they have, quote-unquote, mental health issues? Do you think those are going to be counseling opportunities? Do you think those are going to be, in fact, I was just with our senior citizens the other day, and they were having this prayer time, and we were talking about arms that were falling off and knees that were this. And I said, and I loved them, but I said, you know what? We got to get beyond old age being simply another organ recital. We need to be thinking about old age as an opportunity to win every elderly person to Jesus while we still have time to. And so, as a result of hearing that, that community opportunity, that's going to provide additional opportunities for counseling. Here's another one.
If a church wants to get started in loving their community, it's important that they understand that community. And that's going to mean they're going to have to get out of the pews. Perception, an individual's perception, is their reality. If you don't have vast knowledge of a community, its wants, its needs, its hurts, it's very difficult for you to be effective in addressing those needs or those hurts. It'd be very difficult for one person to go out and learn or grasp that knowledge, pull in all of that information. That's why it's important, again, that much like we don't go it alone in law enforcement, we expect our citizens to be involved. Church members need to understand they don't have to go it alone. They can come to law enforcement. We can point them to hot spots where there's activity that maybe, again, having some sort of an athletic program or an after-school program will give kids a reason to stay in school. That's just a small example. But again, it's important that we share that information. It may even mean that law enforcement officers are going to have to take an opportunity to meet with church leaders. And address them, and again, have a real talk, if you will, about what's going on in the community.
That's the sheriff of Tippecanoe County telling the churches they might have to get out of their pews. Seriously? Think about that. The mayor is wide open to the evangelical church ministering in the community and providing biblical counseling services. The sheriff is wide open to the evangelical church ministering and meeting needs in the community and providing biblical counseling opportunities. And what I'm saying, when you have those resources in place and then you open them up to the community, you can have tremendous impact in your town for Christ. One more. Maybe.
I think the churches that are really moving are churches that aren't just being complacent, not just sticking to the, well, we've always done it this way. We've not done outreach with regard to getting new families and children into our communities, looking at unmet needs with regard to the communities, such as, teen pregnancy right now. One out of every 13 births in Tippecanoe County is to a teenager. Drug addiction issues. At our local neonatal intensive care, 25% of the children born in the neonatal intensive care are drug-exposed children. So knowing what the issues are, educating yourself on what the poverty rates within the community, what schools need help and assistance with regard to mentoring programs. So I guess it's the churches that get outside of their church, look at what's in the community. And really, I think the mission of most churches is to reach out, help people, bring people within the church communities, and then give them that kind of support. So it's active ones. People are willing to try new things. People that aren't scared when you think of a juvenile delinquent or a child that's been in the system so many times.
Now, if you're from Indiana, you probably just sucked in your breath when you saw who that is. Now, that's Judge Loretta Rush, who at the time that video was taken was a judge in Tippecanoe County who worked with child abuse cases. She is now the Chief Justice of the Indiana Supreme Court. So a couple of years ago, she was elected to our Indiana Supreme Court, and just a few months ago, she was made the Chief Justice. The Chief Justice of the Indiana Supreme Court has that level of openness to faith-based resources as part of meeting community needs. In fact, Judge Rush said publicly, "I can't mandate pastoral counseling, but I can give people in my court the opportunity of either," and this is exactly the word she used, "either going to pastoral counseling or having 100 hours of community service." And that's exactly the way she referred. In fact, we have a Wednesday night program where we teach classes on biblical principles of marriage, biblical principles of parenting, et cetera, et cetera. We print it in a kind of like a college community catalog forum. She said to me, "Every time you guys have a new Faith Community Institute, every time you print that new catalog, I want to have at least 100 of them delivered down to my courtroom," and she would have them open in court, and she would openly refer people to those faith-based resources, and she would encourage, see, when you have a counseling center, and you're making it available to the community, the opportunity to be known, that's what I'm talking about, being known in your town as a community resource. That church has people who love folks who are hurting. They have answers from Scripture that are making the difference. Go to the church in order to find help. If you know anything about Tippecanoe County, you may know that we had a spate. It's really sad, but we had a spate of about 4 infant murders that occurred within a very short period of time. And the paradigm was always the same. You'd have a single mom who didn't have reliable child care, which is kind of strange. Why would we have any single moms who couldn't find reliable, affordable child care when every church on the face of God's earth has a nursery that sits vacant all week? So anyway, I'm sorry, I got off track. And so we had all of these single moms who did not have, and by the way, don't say, "Well, they shouldn't have had their babies." Oh, thanks a lot. So anyway, I'm sorry, I got off again. And so they, by default, they had to go to school. They had to get a job because, after all, we don't want them on welfare. So what are they going to do with their baby? And by default, they left them with their crackhead boyfriends who don't know anything, obviously, about parenting. And surprise, surprise, the baby cried. And so the crackhead boyfriend's solution to a baby crying was to shake the baby. We had 4 infants murdered in a relatively short period of time. That got everybody's attention. So what they decided to do was to have some community forums where they were going to educate our town on child abuse and child neglect. Our community foundation got involved in it. Judge Rush was a leader in that. And that's what they were going to do. We're going to have a panel of experts that's going to educate this town on child abuse and child neglect. So it's a big media thing, blah, blah, blah. One day my phone rings and they say, hey, we want you to be on this panel. And we're going to have an organizational meeting for all the people who are going to lead it. And would you come down to this organizational meeting? So I drove down there and all the mucky mucks were there, all the social service providers, the government people, the judicial people, everybody's in the room. And they were yakking like crazy, talking about all the things that they thought was the problem and all the things they thought were the solution, blah, blah, blah. Finally, when it kind of died down, I raised my hand. I said, now listen, I want to be sure I'm practicing full disclosure here. I think you know who I am. You know that we do biblical counseling. We have for a long, long time. I respect your right to think whatever you want to think about what the problem is, whatever you think about the solution. But you need to understand, I believe in biblical counseling, and it's not going to be long before I'm talking that I'm going to have my copy of the Word of God open in that forum. Are you sure? If you want to disinvite me, feel free. Are you really sure you want somebody speaking for this to this from the perspective of biblical truth? That judge right there, in front of all those mucky mucks, said to me, and that is exactly why we asked you to be here. Then she stuck her finger in the face of a lot of those people, because a lot of them were on the government dole in that room. And she said, we better face the fact we have failed the children of Tippecanoe County. Then she said something I'm not even sure I should repeat on a Baptist seminary campus. She said, we also better face the fact that separation of church and state does not work when it comes to issues of child abuse and child neglect. And then she explained that statement by saying, these issues are inherently moral. We need moral solutions. We better listen up to what this man has to say. All righty then. So we got to the, it was held in a room very similar to this, tables all the way around, all the mucky mucks. I'm sitting on one, on my left is the director of Child Protective Services. On my right is the former mayor of Lafayette. Every seat was taken in the room. People all the way around, no standing room only. Every spot on the wall was taken. Our cable television program was recording it, going to show it 22 times over the next month. Purdue University is broadcasting the thing live. Everybody, as I said, everybody spoke about what their perspective was on the problem, what they thought was the solution. When it came to my turn, I had a Bible exactly like this. I had it right in front of me. I was doing essentially biblical counseling at a community level. Nobody threw fruit at me. Nobody turned off my mic. I was as welcome in that discussion as anybody else. And when I got done, a lot of people came up and thanked me for what I had to say. Well, there are going to be a series of these forums, but they explained we're going to have a different panel of experts each time, which is fine. I'm invited to a lot of places once, and so that's fine. Which is why I was so surprised that when they're getting ready for the second one, my phone rings and they say, hey, we want you to be on the panel again. And we're going to have another organizational meeting. We got more people involved now. We got some state people. So we're going to have the organizational meeting in the judge's chambers on the fourth floor of the courthouse. Would you come? So I drove down, and I'm thinking in the back of my mind, well, I don't have to do the full disclosure thing again because they know what I'm going to say. So honestly, I'm in this meeting, and I mean, all the mucky mucks were there. Now you got these state people in there and all that kind of stuff. And so honestly, I wasn't even paying attention. I don't really like meetings. I have the view that if I believed in purgatory, it would be one long meeting. And so I don't really like them, and I'm notorious for not really, well, you know. So anyway, I wasn't paying attention, and all of a sudden I hear that judge call my name. Steve, she said. I thought, oh, we're crying out loud. I have no idea what I just missed, and I'm in the judge's chambers, and there's a jail in the first floor. So, I mean, honestly, it kind of startled me. And she said, now listen, we've got to have you continuing to talk about the Bible piece. And she's getting more animated, and she repeated what she had said before. We have, pointing at her friends, we've failed the children of Tippecanoe County. And these problems are inherently moral. We've got to have you continuing to talk to our community about the Bible. And I'm sitting there just noting the irony of in the fourth floor of our county courthouse having a judge literally wagging her finger in my face demanding that I talk to our community about the Word of God. And that's exactly what I did. And I'm just simply saying, you know, some of us, we don't do biblical counseling in our churches. We refer or defer or whatever out of fear or really out of a belief that God is not sufficient for the problems of this day and age. That fundamentally, I think, is just being ashamed of the gospel. And I would encourage us to, it doesn't have to be formal the way we do it, but I would encourage us to find ways to use God's word to counsel people inside of our church and even to consider whether there's a great ministry opportunity outside of our church. And I think the net effect is glory of God, a church that is becoming larger numerically and stronger spiritually. Well, hey, thanks a lot. Have a good rest of the conference. I enjoyed the time with you.